morning, everyone. So usually on the first Sunday of the month, we're doing a series through Ecclesiastes where we're teaching a lesson. We're studying a lesson of Ecclesiastes once a month, one chapter a month. But I recently started teaching through 2 Timothy, and so we'll get back to Ecclesiastes in terms of the monthly theme after we finish chapter 2 in 2 Timothy. So just some very brief review of 2 Timothy. If you look at chapter 4, verse 6 again, there's a lot of letters that Paul wrote while in prison. Some of those he wrote, like Philemon. He wrote them with confidence that his time in prison was short-lived, that he would be soon released. And in Philemon, he even asked the brethren to prepare a place for him to lodge. And what seems to be the case is that Paul was released from prison at a point beyond the book of Acts historically, but eventually, because the Roman government considered Paul to be a pest, constantly teaching the gospel, he was taken into prison again, and this time would not be released from prison. And so Paul is very aware when he writes this letter to Timothy that his time is short. He's writing from prison, and in verse 9, he tells Timothy to come quickly. And I think the idea is Paul knows, again, that he's going to be executed soon as a Roman prisoner. But the context of this letter, you know, Paul has developed a very special relationship with Timothy. And I've mentioned this before that, you know, although this letter is written to an evangelist, a preacher of the gospel, the principle of Paul's concern for Timothy, his love for Timothy, that those principles are reflective of Jesus' same love for us, Jesus' concern for us. And that Paul in this letter is writing to Timothy at a point in chapter 1, in verse 6, 7, and 8, where it seems like Timothy is weary or discouraged. And so the purpose of this letter really is to refocus Timothy's perspective on the Lord, recharge his zeal for the Lord, and strengthen his commitment in choosing to suffer for the Lord. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul says, "Don't be ashamed the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel." Look at chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ." So again, it seems like Timothy, very understandably, has become weary or discouraged because of circumstance or because of brethren, seems to be an implication throughout this letter. But Paul's trying to reach Timothy to get him to focus on the Lord and choose to continue to suffer, not in the promise that things are going to get easier, but actually in chapter 3, verse 1, the promise that things are going to get worse, right? And so again, this is not going to be possible, Timothy. It's not going to be possible for Timothy to choose these things and to change his perspective as he needs to, unless he's really fixated on the Lord and unless he really listens to the kind of exhortation Paul's giving him in this letter. Now, look at chapter 1, verse 13. This really is going to be extended into our text we're looking at this morning. We're just going to be looking at 14 through 19. But as Timothy's circumstances are difficult, and, you know, Timothy was, by traveling with Paul, trustworthy brother, faithful brother, mature brother. But I think what this letter shows is people who are mature, people who are faithful, people who are grounded can still need to be exhorted and need to be reminded of what may seem to be sometimes principle or fundamental principles. And so Timothy is told as things are difficult to hold to the standard of sound words or hold to the pattern of sound words, which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You know, so not only is it critical that Timothy learn in these circumstances to not compromise his attitude toward the truth, the hold that he has on the truth, his commitment to the truth, but that he continue to develop that. So that's what we're going to see in chapter 2, 4, 14 through 19. Now, with the section we're going to look at, I want to maybe give some introductory illustrations here with, you know, Paul exhorting Timothy, by consequence, others as well, us. Really what he's exhorting Timothy is to handle the truth responsibly. And again, I want to illustrate this in a couple of ways. So number one, when I was growing up, my dad's side of my family were, and they continue to be, avid hunters. I grew up around hunting. My uncles were avid hunters. My dad took me hunting fairly frequently growing up. My dad's side of the family also, they would shoot firearms competitively for sport, and so I was around that a lot. My dad continues to shoot competitively for sport. He even does that with one of his brothers in particular. The reason I'm bringing this up, I grew up around firearms. And my dad was never more solemn in the way that he would instruct me and talk to me than when I was handling a firearm. And not just once, literally every time I would pick up a firearm, my dad's attitude would switch. And I don't mean in a bad way, I don't mean in a harsh way. But like if my finger went into the trigger, he would stop me immediately and say, "Never put your finger in the trigger unless you are ready to shoot and your firearm is pointed downrange." I might grab it and go like this, and he says, "Stop!" And he would push my hand back downrange. And not that I was aiming at anybody, but just that, you know, that's just, it's unsafe. Why would he do that? Why would my dad be so serious-minded about things like that? And by the way, I really appreciate that he did that. Because although we were doing things growing up that were meant to be fun with using firearms, it was critical to handle those things responsibly, because to handle it irresponsibly can be dangerous for one and fatal for two, to myself or toward others. I took a hunting class when I was 13 because I was young and underage. And so I had to take a course, a safety course, to receive a hunting license. And in that course, it was very similar. There was a lot of solemn instruction in that course on proper firearm handling. And in that course, the instructor brought up horror stories, graphic horror stories, of things that had happened with people who handled their firearms irresponsibly, graphic horror stories. And I'm a 13-year-old, you know, sitting in this class listening to these things. Why would they do that? Well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. You notice he gives some examples here. Here's what can happen. Here's what this looks like when you handle this irresponsibly. Truth is critical. Truth is essential. But, you know, handling God's word can be a dangerous thing if handled irresponsibly. It was the same at my previous job when I worked at UPS. In that company at UPS, they're handling packages, moving heavy packages. There's a lot of heavy machinery. And so for over a week, they train you on how to handle the equipment responsibly. And again, the tone is very solemn, and they bring up examples of injuries that happened because of irresponsible handling. Why do they do that? Because you have to do this job. You're going to interact with the equipment. It's just the nature of things. But you're handling things that, if handled irresponsibly, can really injure you or injure someone else, right? So again, there are certain things where it's necessary to handle it. It is good even, but there's a lot of solemn caution needed, sometimes consistently, to handle it responsibly. So we're going to start with verse 14 and reread this. And I want to also show that this is something that Paul had already exhorted Timothy. So again, like my dad consistently kind of helping me to be safe and be thoughtful in the way that I would handle firearms, you know, Paul is doing the same with Timothy here. And you have to kind of excuse how messy some of these illustrations are. But look back at chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things. And this would be everything set up to this point, not just for Timothy, but for him to pass on. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to dispute or wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. So Paul tells Timothy to solemnly charge the brethren on this. And this is kind of rare, right? Like the letters to Timothy and Titus involve a lot of instruction. The letters to the churches involve a lot of instruction. But, you know, it's rare for Paul to say, for this particular instruction, you need to be a little more careful to be solemn in the way you instruct this. And to be solemn means that you're speaking about it with a great sense of gravity, right? You're being very serious-minded, very serious in the way you communicate these things. So I want to do that. Don't be someone who convolutes God's word, who makes it more confusing than it needs to be. Don't be the kind of person that you fixate on aspects of God's word pointlessly, unreasonably, where you're creating strife in a way that is very counterproductive and unprofitable. This is a really serious thing, okay? So as simple as it is, don't do that. And I'm not that plain to be funny about it. Really, we really seriously need to be very thoughtful and very cautious about this. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And again, we clearly have a tendency to neglect this. Otherwise, this wouldn't be repeated to the same person in two different contexts at separate occasions. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. You know, after Paul's been exhorting some difficult things, he's been instructing difficult things, things that are going to require self-denial, a proper attitude. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So really the warning is, we shouldn't want to even touch the boundary of that territory, right? We should be open to being challenged and corrected. If we're saying things about God's word or focusing on points in God's word, we should be sensitive and receptive to someone saying, you know, I think that might be wrangling on words. Or, you know, I just think that's not really very important. Or we don't really need to be arguing about that, right? Because it's not saying that everyone who touches that territory has that attitude, but that's where that attitude leads. That is what is cultivated by having an attitude like that. So again, don't be someone who makes things complicated. That's the idea of convoluted. That God has said something instructively, something simple, and the way that you're talking about it, the way that you're asking questions is not sincere, but you're trying to make it way more complicated than it needs to be. Or making it seem too confusing, or again, fixating on a part of it where you're completely missing the point. And I want to be balanced in this, okay? It's not that it's wrong to try to understand words to gain clarity. It's not that understanding a word doesn't give more clarity at times. So it's not that we shouldn't be fearful of studying what a word means, again, for the sake of getting clarity. And nobody should be afraid of asking questions about a text or even disagreeing with what's being said about a text. So that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about, you know, being scared of asking questions, being scared of asking what a word means. But we should be afraid of having the wrong attitude. You know, 1 Timothy 6, we should be afraid of being conceited, of having an obsession over the wrong thing, of mishandling and being irresponsible with the truth. We should be afraid of missing the point. We should be afraid of using God's word in a way that is completely in defiance of what he's intended. Now, I want to think about a couple of examples of this, and hopefully this will help clarify, I think, what Paul is talking about. Did you know that wrangling over words is how Satan tempted Eve in Genesis 3? You know, can we all agree that when God said, "You may eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day you eat it, you will surely die." Clear enough? Simple enough? But then Satan in Genesis chapter 3 says, did God really say you can't eat from any tree of the garden? And then she clarifies, well, he just said we can't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day we touch it, we will surely die. And then Satan says, you will not surely die. You're going to be like God. You know, God knows you are going to be like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. But again, the way that Satan tempted Eve is, when God said, die, did that really mean what you thought it means? Again, kind of dismantling the simplicity of what those terms clearly mean. Because, you know, if something is more complicated, what that does is it presents more options, right? If something is too difficult to understand, or if that doesn't mean what it clearly seems to be meaning, well, then the urgency of obeying simply is gone. And so once those barriers were broken down, now it's maybe worth considering more because the tree looks good for food. It seems desirable to make one wise. You know, God purposely didn't make it where the fruit looked rotten and disgusting. It looked good. Satan dismantled the words that God used and the point of what God said, and she took and ate it, and on we go. And again, people do that with things like divorce and remarriage. We looked at that in Luke 16 this morning. You know what Jesus says on that subject is simple. But you know, you can wrangle over words on anything to the point where it actually means nothing. And again, it's not that we shouldn't be scared of trying to figure out, well, what does that mean in this situation? Or maybe what does that word mean? What we need to be careful about is our motives and our intentions. And we'll talk about that more with accurately handling the word of truth. Similarly, a lawyer did this with Jesus in Luke 10. A lawyer tested Jesus. What's the greatest command? Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And the lawyer responded correctly. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus said, go do this. And do you remember what the man said? He said, wishing to justify himself, he said, who is my neighbor, though? And then Jesus proceeds to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, where someone showed mercy to someone who needed it. And the man correctly said, when Jesus said, so who proved to be a neighbor? The man said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus just reinforced, so go do the same, right? So here's the point. Sometimes wrangling about words cripples obedience. Again, this is about our intentions. Are we just simply taking God's word at face value, that when he gives an instruction, that we're just okay doing it, figuring it out, obeying it, being urgent about it? Or is our intention, you know, I don't like that. I don't like the implications of doing that. And so again, you begin questioning things, not because you want to obey whatever God says, not because you're looking for clarity, but because you are looking for a loophole. And again, if that's what you're looking for, you may find it. And that's the warning that Paul is giving to Timothy, is this way of thinking about God's word really just doesn't lead to the right place. It doesn't reinforce the right things. I want to give one more example of this on these notes. There's an argument about baptism that I think has fallen out of vogue. It's just not popular anymore. But when I lived in Minnesota, which is, how long ago was that? I moved away in 2004. That was over 10 years ago. But when I would study with people in Minnesota over 10 years ago, I would hear this argument all the time when I would study about what the Bible says about baptism. People would say this. It says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Be baptized in the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's what they would say. You know that word for in the Greek, it's eis, you know, E-I-S. That's the English translation from the way that you say the Greek word. It's eis. And that word eis in the Greek means because of, not to receive or to get into. The reason this argument fell out of vogue is that's just outright wrong. That word literally never means because of. If you look it up in a lexicon, it doesn't mean that. But they've got secret information about the hidden meaning of the Greek word. And you know what we need to be really careful about? Is when some secret message in the Greek language is completely the opposite interpretation now of the plain meaning of what the text is clearly saying. I had someone say this that I asked for advice about this, you know, what this is saying here. And they mentioned that God has chosen to communicate in words. And as important as those words are, the ideas and the points that those words are expressing are equally as important. And this brother I asked about this said, sometimes you can fixate so much on a word in a text, in a statement, in a sentence, in a paragraph. So much on a word, you are missing the point, the central idea of what is clearly being said, clearly being instructed. Don't do that. Read the text and come away with the plain and sensible point clearly being made. A normal-minded person can read Acts 2:38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's frightening is the natural reading is you need to be baptized to receive the forgiveness of sins. And so in a panic, you can think, well, I don't want to obey that. I want a way out. And so you begin thinking, how can I dismantle the meaning? That's not the right attitude. Just have as an intention to obey the Lord. So beyond these things, these are some principles I've come away with thinking about this and also asking from advice on many people about this. Because it's kind of a little difficult what is wrangling about words look like. Many people have said we just really need to learn what matters and what doesn't. We need to learn as we study God's word, as we teach it, as we have Bible classes on it, discussions about it. We need to be sensible enough and humble enough to see what the point is and not miss the point. We need to have a reasonable approach to God's word, and we need to be able to recognize when someone is making an argument and it's just not reasonable to fixate on that. It's not reasonable to make an argument about that. It's not reasonable to even debate that point at all. It's just trivial. I want to bring up one more illustration here. So one brother I asked about this illustrated it with his marriage. And he said his wife at times when describing something emotional, and these are really good brethren, but when describing something emotional or something that really impacted her, will sometimes speak in extremes and absolutes. So he said she'll sometimes say, this is what always happens, and things like that. It always happens this way. This is what they always do. And he said that him thinking logically knows it's not always. And so he said that sometimes he ends up arguing with his wife about the term she's using, and they end up going back and forth about that instead of just understanding graciously what she's trying to say and just understanding the idea or the point of what she's saying. And so what's the point of that illustration? We all have different personalities, a different way of working through things. Another way this can manifest itself is when we try to teach God's word, when we talk about God's word, we may believe the same thing, but how I've expressed the point, maybe you wouldn't have used those words. Even though we believe the same thing, we want to do the same thing, it's just because of how you think about things, your vocabulary, you say things in a way where you think, I don't like that, or I wouldn't have said it that way. And we got to be really careful about that and show each other some grace, right? That if someone teaches on a subject or we have a discussion about something in the Bible, it's really helpful to be humble enough to recognize they may have used words I wouldn't have used, but I'm pretty sure we believe the same thing and we're saying the same thing. And again, verse 14, we need to be really careful about creating strife over nothing, and it ends up creating ruin to the hearers, right? So we need to be really cautious about this again, wrangling over words, being unreasonable, fixating on things, missing the point, you know, and you're just not arguing over something that is edifying or helpful even to work out, where there may not even be a clear answer to some of the things that get argued about. So verse 15, in contrast to this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So one initial implication here, verse 14, and what's said in verse 16, avoid godless empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness. Verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. The idea of that does not need to be ashamed is if you're wrangling about words, you should be ashamed. If in verse 16 you're involved in godless, empty talk, especially when it relates to the Bible, you should be ashamed. Verse 23, when you're getting lost in foolish and ignorant speculations on, again, things that don't matter, things the Bible doesn't focus on, maybe it seems interesting to study, but really it's just not helpful and you're getting nowhere, you should be ashamed for getting lost in foolish and ignorant speculations. The idea is God is going to judge each of us for how we treat his word. God is going to hold us accountable. You know, this is the idea of be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. This is something that God is going to judge us for. Being passive about Bible study is not an option. And I want to be very real with what that looks like. You know, just hearing sermons and listening to things passively is not the goal. You know, holding to truth is something that requires diligence. Like chapter 1, verse 13, hold to the standard of sound words. The implication is, if you don't keep a firm grip on it, it's going to be taken out of your hands and slip away. You've got to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Again, we are crippling our usefulness to God when we are lackadaisical with his word. And when he says accurately handling the word of truth, what that implies is God's word can be inaccurately handled. And just about everybody that I study with, usually when we start studying, has the very ecumenical mentality, which is we're all okay, right? You're okay, I'm okay, we all believe in the Lord. And something that inevitably I've got to work through with people again and again is there are so many denominations, so many different conclusions on things the Bible says. And so therefore, it's hopeless. And to say that you can come to an accurate conclusion on any subject, well, that's just arrogant, right? So you're saying you're better than all these denominations and you have the right way? Look, 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 plainly says God's word can be handled accurately and can be handled accurately. And so are you going to let culture define your approach to God's word or let God define your approach to God's word, right? So God's going to judge us for this. It can be accurately handled. It must be accurately handled. I think what Timothy is exhorting, or what Paul is exhorting Timothy here, is not necessarily just to be sure that he's correct about everything, because it may mean that Timothy needs to think through something and change his approach to something. 2 Timothy involves a lot of corrective language on Paul's part to Timothy. But I think there is a way of approaching God's word. There is an attitude and a condition of heart that is conducive to coming to the right conclusion about biblical subjects. Not being hard-headed, not being arrogant, but having a mind frame to hear the truth and obey it. So the question is, what attitude underlies your approach to Scripture and the Lord's commands? And this gets back to what Satan did in Genesis 3, the lawyer did in Luke chapter 10, among so many other examples. And for this, I want to illustrate this with a biblical example in Mark 8. Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, Son of God, and he was correct on that. Well, then Jesus tells Peter and his other disciples a little more specifically what that really means, like what method is going to fulfill that. So Jesus then proceeded to tell Peter and the other disciples that being the Christ, the Son of the living God, meant going to Jerusalem, being rejected by the leadership, being abused, crucified, and put to death, raising on the third day. Do you remember what Peter did there? He took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Lord, God forbid, this shall never happen to you. Jesus then said something critical that relates to what we're talking about here. Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." What attitude underlies your approach to Scripture? If your approach to Scripture is that you're ultimately wanting God to meet your interests, to bend to what's convenient for you, you're not going to be able to accurately handle the word of truth. And there's a simple way of thinking about this. Again, so many examples, but I can't tell you how many times when someone is looking for a local church, even in this area, what they're looking for primarily is an environment that, you know, has a lot of kids, has really good Bible classes, they do a lot of fun things. Not bad things to look for, you know. It's good for a congregation to have a lot of kids and all those things. But where a person needs to be careful is those secondary things that aren't bad can become the primary thing. And I've had conversations with brethren who have moved to Savannah who know the truth. One brother I'm thinking of in particular, his dad was an elder, is an elder of a church and a good man. Long conversations with brethren like this where they know full well that to attend a group of a compromised position on God's word is a problem, but they don't want to study it. They don't want to talk about it. They want it off limits because they found something that caters more to their interests It's not really about the truth. We've got to be really careful about that. You know, what are we looking for in fellowship with God's people, first and foremost? Fellowship with the truth. You know, think about Jesus' approach to God's word and the truth. You know, did Jesus bend his view of the truth when it was difficult, when it was isolating, when it meant being abandoned even by his disciples? Did Jesus say, you know, the disciples have abandoned me. People are spitting in my face. People I've invested in are yelling at me. You know, maybe I haven't been right about some of this all along, actually. This really doesn't seem to be working out for me. Or is the model of Jesus, follow the truth, no matter the cost, no matter how few, no matter how many. If that puts you among a few, God be praised. If that puts you around many, thank God. Just follow the truth, wherever that leads you, wherever that puts you, and learn to depend on God along the way. This is critical. You know, is your attitude towards truth? My attitude towards God's word is to glorify him first. I know this is going to sound ridiculous, but I've really thought about this with certain instructions that are difficult. If God told me to be saved, I've got to wear a pink tutu and climb Mount Everest. I'm going to do it because God has the right to tell me to do whatever he wants me to do. And God obviously doesn't command something like that, right? But the idea is I can't expect that God's commands are going to make sense to me, or that there aren't other ways that maybe subtle shifts from God's word that, well, that just seems to work better. Well, that just seems like that gives us a bigger voice in our community, or seems to bring people together more. Again, it's not about what makes sense to me. And that was what Jesus was telling Peter. Does it make sense the Messiah was going to go be abandoned in Jerusalem and then be crucified? No. But it's not about what made sense to Peter. It's about what fulfills God's will. Even when it doesn't make sense, even when it seems counterproductive to the natural mind, God's will reigned supreme in the life of Jesus. And again, I'm telling you, we need to be really careful about this. We need to think about Jesus's attitude towards truth. And we have to be very careful that when things are hard, when things are lonely, when we feel isolated, when we are stressed out and not getting worldly relief, that we don't start thinking relief means drifting from what I thought the Bible clearly said, and, well, maybe it doesn't mean what I thought it meant in that regard. And again, just not being honest with what's going on in the heart. We've got to be really careful about that. And it's critical to know God's word, okay? It's a huge part of being accurate with God's will. There's a study I'm involved in right now, and it's a great study. It's very encouraging. It's at Paul's apartment complex. It's a very encouraging study. But we're meeting people who have had a faith nearly their whole lives, and some of them are in their 70s and 80s. So they've held a faith in God double the length of my life. And what is heartbreaking is every one of these older people who have held faith for decades and decades and decades don't know how to find books of the Bible. When we study that there's an old covenant and new covenant, they all say, we have never heard that before. When I say tithing was an Old Testament instruction, even though that's in the Bible and someone can say, look, it's in the Bible, we got to do it, I'll say, where is that? They say old covenant. And I say, are we bound to that? They say no. And they say, we've never heard this before. And I'm not saying that to despise them. It's encouraging that we get to finally work that out for them. What I'm saying is it's sad that in our culture, what's very common is people hold faith for decades and they're never encouraged to start reading the Bible and understanding it. They have no idea what's in there. They have no idea what the difference is between Old and New Testament. What do we need to be following? What are the books of the Bible fundamentally? I know we're all busy. I know we got a lot of things going on. You need to know what's in the Bible. You need to know why we do what we do. You need to know why we worship and we don't have a drum and piano. You need to know what the goal of the local church is and why this isn't just a social club. Why don't we do community events when in our treasury we've got plenty of money to form community events and do social things? Why don't we do that? Why don't we support institutions and orphan homes and build a kitchen on our building? We have the funds to do it. Why don't we do that? There's a reason. Does it matter? Or is it all ecumenical? You know, we do it this way, and well, that's just kind of the tradition of the church here, and if it's done differently, it really doesn't matter. And again, it's good to ask questions about those things, and it's good to not be passive about those things. Know what's in your Bible. Know how to navigate the Bible. Know how to answer questions about the Bible. Know how to study the Bible proactively, conclusively, in a productive way. Know how to come to healthy conclusions about things that God talks about and has instructions about, and accept what he says at face value. All right. And avoid empty, godless chatter. Verse 16. But avoid godless and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their word will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from wickedness. So Paul also tells Timothy that another thing that has to be avoided is irreverent, empty discussions. I think this especially relates to talking about biblical matters. I think it would also leak into having discussions with people in the world and participating in things that cultivate a lack of respect for God and what he says, but especially biblical subjects. You see that in verse 17, where there's these two people, where as a result of this in verse 16, have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And by the way, when I was living in Alabama about 9 years ago, a lot of people talked about the AD 70 doctrine, which is wild. AD 70 doctrine was something that was spreading among brethren in the South. It was the doctrine that when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies in AD 70, the resurrection actually happened, and that was God's final judgment. You hear that, you're like, what? Why would I even look into that? That's honestly stupid. But it got a lot of people who I think their approach to scripture was just, it wasn't sound. Their attitude wasn't grounded. And this kind of conspiracy theory doctrine was able to captivate a lot of people and really in Alabama divide some churches. So as crazy as it sounds, how could you believe the resurrection already took place? There's a recent doctrine that was spreading among brethren not that long ago that literally was that same thing. So again, irreverent and empty discussions. The attitude that cultivates, it undermines the attitude that properly respects and accepts the truth. Before we move forward in verse 17, their word spreads like gangrene. Gangrene is a condition where blood flow is no longer being given to tissue, and so the tissue dies and it spreads, right? It's often very fatal. You know, so what Paul's telling Timothy is, this isn't something to take lightly, right? This is something that needs to be corrected. Because if this is tolerated, this is going to spread and cause spiritual death, and it is going to shut people down from being able to follow, believe, accept the truth. So, okay, did you know that a Bible class about the Bible can actually be empty and unproductive? That a sermon can actually be pointless? That a discussion about a biblical text can have no value whatsoever? And I want to talk about a couple of experiences here again. I have visited churches where somehow, some way, the text that they were studying with the whole congregation, the discussion became American politics and current American culture. When the text had zero to do with that. Nothing to do with politics, American politics, or lamenting the condition of our current culture. Literally one comment after another, including the teacher, is all about somehow, some way, American politics and the current American culture. And even I, in sometimes visiting a congregation where that happens, walk away with, how did that just happen? You know, what is going on? That's the tone of a Bible study. How do you get from the text to that? I've heard a sermon that I really remember very well where a brother took a ghost tour. Maybe he visited Savannah where there are ghost tours. And he took a ghost tour, and so he kind of got curious, what does the Bible say about the supernatural and ghosts? And I listened to this sermon, and it was the most pointless, empty sermon I have ever heard in my life. There was no point. Nothing was said that was helpful. You know, the Bible says very little about that, kind of like verse 23. It's one of those things where, you know, God just doesn't really focus on ghosts. You know, the disciples, when they saw Jesus on the water, thought they were seeing a spirit. The Bible just doesn't say a lot about that. And it was just a pointless lesson. Again, maybe there's things that are interesting to you. Maybe there's things that, you know, you may look into the Bible and kind of wonder what the Bible says about it. But there are some things that are just not worth making a sermon out of. There are certain things in a Bible class where the discussion can become derailed, and what we're talking about is literally moving us away from the text, away from the point, and we're no longer just looking at the text. Carl Ballard just visited with Eve and I on his way to Florida to pick up his son from Florida College. He's been going to a Bible study with a lot of different teachers and people in the community. It's a mega church. It's a mega church Bible study. And he said that the person leading this mega church Bible study with lots of people midweek in the morning, he was quoting scholar so-and-so and theologian so-and-so, and this commentary says this and this commentary says that. And he says this guy went on and on about all these different commentaries and what they have to say. And Carl at the end of it interrupted and said, "So, okay, you said all that, but here's what the text says." And he said everybody in the study was like, "Whoa, what?" And now they reference Carl. They're like, "Carl, what does the Bible say? Carl, what does the Bible say?" And again, it sounds so productive. It sounds so intellectual. "Well, I've read this commentary. Scholar so-and-so gives this take on this scripture." And it's like, what does the text say? What is the point of the text? Emphasize what scripture emphasizes. Focus where the scriptures focus. Make the point the scriptures are making. Don't be like those in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, people who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They like talking about the Bible. It's all very interesting, but it's always just spinning wheels and an exercise and intellect and philosophy, and you're never being challenged spiritually. And don't warp your approach to truth on the basis of people. So verse 19 says, "The firm foundation of God stands, having the seal, the Lord knows who are his. And those who name the name of the Lord are to abstain from wickedness." Just some brief concluding points here. If God knows who are his, then you don't and I don't. That doesn't actually leave it as a mystery. It does mean I need to be careful about making broad judgments about the church and places I've never been and with people I've never met. But who knows who belong to the Lord? The Lord does. And his word expresses the kind of people who belong to him. So what this means, I think, is this. As Paul is dealing with all these different people, and if you look at chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will come from bad to worse. So people can be very deceptive. Again, here's the point. Don't judge what is true based on how you feel. Again, a person may start attending a church where they're compromising the truth to be there. And say, "Well, it feels right. You know, it's like there's a lot of joy in what's going on here. You know, it's like the Spirit's moving in what's happening here." Don't judge what is true because of people's sincerity and their zeal. So you think, you know, they can't be wrong. They're so excited. You know, they're zealous for the Lord. Whoa, they're more excited than Christians I know. You know, they can't be wrong. Does zeal in a person determine what's true? Does what looks to be sincerity all of a sudden undermine what the Bible clearly says? If the Lord knows who are his, then let his standard be defined his way. And people who may be very compelling in their excitement, people who may be very sincere, if they're practicing something that's not true, it's not true. If they're teaching something that's contrary to scripture, it's contrary to scripture. And so we don't bend truth because of how I feel, or because of the excitement of other people, or how sincere they seem. Truth is truth. That's what God will judge us on. And then finally, those who name the name of the Lord are abstain from wickedness. People who belong to the Lord take dangers that he warns about very seriously. Not just moral dangers. I'm not just talking about like sexual sin, although we should be very cautious about that. I'm talking about attitude things, an approach to scripture where you're no longer focusing on the points, where you're studying the Bible, you're hearing sermons, and it's all empty. God's people are careful to acknowledge the dangers that God warns about and stay far away from those things. They are careful to make sure they are focusing in the right direction and focusing on the right things. This is reverence. And how you handle your hidden desires determines how you handle the truth. I want to conclude the lesson looking at a pattern through the next couple chapters. Look in verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, which implies cleansing in terms of attitude, heart, moral cleansing. Verse 22, now flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love. Look in chapter 3, in the last days. Verse 1, difficult times will come. People have all of these qualities that are contrary to the truth. But verse 5, holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. Keep away from such men as these. As in, you know, they have a show of godliness, but their desires, not alignment with the truth. Verse 6, among those are those who go into households, captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various desires and impulses, always learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. An issue of unchecked desire. Again, chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's an issue, again, of attitude and desire. Chapter 4, finally, 1 through 4, solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And what kind of preaching is appropriate for the nature of truth? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You want to hold on to the truth, you really need to watch your attitude. You really need to have a check on your desires. Listen when God warns you about things that can drift you away from the truth. Listen when God says there's an approach to God's word where God's word begins to have an empty effect on your heart and your life, where you're no longer challenged, where no one's being challenged to urgently grow spiritually, no one is challenged to be more serious-minded, and it all just becomes spinning wheels, and then we become a church where it's all about American politics and lamenting our current American culture. God help us never go down that path, but to be steady in teaching that rebukes, that exhorts and reproves.